Now please turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 17. I don't believe we sang that hymn in my time here. We may have done, but I didn't know the tune for the other version. So thank you for singing that tune. Daniel, thank you again for playing this morning. So Luke 17, and we're going to read the verse number 10 and then call upon the Lord again for his help as we come to the word of the Lord. Luke 17, the verse number 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done those things. We've done that which was our duty to do. Let's pray again. Let's ask for God's help as we come around the word today. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly and reverently we approach thy throne of grace again now at this time of need. We need help as we come to the word of God. We need, O Lord, the Spirit of God to illuminate our minds, that we'd know what the word of God says to our souls. Help us right now to apply the word to ourselves. We're quick to apply it to others, but help us, O Lord, to take it into our own hearts and give us grace. When we think of the young people, O Lord, and the weariness of the flesh after a week of camp, we pray particularly for them that you'd give them an attentive mind. Both this morning and this evening, may they know the help of God as they seek to hear and benefit from the word of God. And so speak to all of our souls. Well, we need thee at this time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. We ought to note immediately that there is no break in the section between verses 5 and 6 and then verses 7 through 10. They're often taken distinctly and separately, but there is no break. Indeed, I would say further that the word but in verse number 7 leads us to conclude there is a definite connection between the two sections. The question is, what is it? How does the parable that follows, verses 7 through 10, of this servant ploughing and feeding cattle, how does that follow on from the request of the disciples, the apostles, increase our faith? Well, you will know that sometimes in the Gospels there are times when the Lord speaks in a way that seems to anticipate the thinking of those he's speaking to. And so it's helpful to say, well, what's the Lord saying here? And what may therefore be the response of the disciples to the previous words regarding faith as a grain of mustard seed? Here I must confess that we have to be a little bit speculative. And I trust we don't go beyond Scripture itself. I certainly have endeavored not to, but I want us to try to understand what the connection is. Could it be, at least among some of the 12, I think Thomas might come the top of this group in the 12, and could it be that there was a spirit of discouragement? Or at least could it be that a tendency in the future to discouragement? The Lord has told them, you can have faith that moves trees. And the tendency of some is to say, we can't even disturb the soil. The potential for great things. And yet the constant awareness that we're not really doing much at all. Obedience is difficult. It's hard to forgive 7 times in a day. It's hard not to cause offense. And so the faith that leads to obedience, we're not really moving soil. We're continually failing. It's a problem with us. Not only regarding obedience, but also in our operations. Remember, we use that term operations in terms of a military agenda. Well, in our military operations, we seem to be knowing nothing but failure. Was that why they prayed, Lord, increase our faith? The imagery of the tree being moved and the mountain being put as a plane, that is kingdom imagery of progress in the things of God, and yet, are we really seeing much being accomplished? So could it be that the Lord anticipates that amongst his people there will be discouragement? Or could it be, is it possible that others would be plagued with pride? Could it be that be the state of some of the apostles? They fought with this matter. The apostles did actually do great things. Incredible things, amazing things. Oh yes, for some, they say, great power, great promises, great progress in the work of God. Oh, we see great things being done for the Lord. Some will say, but not me. Others will say, but look what I did. And so within the heart of the servants of God, there are these two realities. And how you feel about yourself will largely determine how you read the text. I want to warn you here, please. Be aware of your own deficiencies when it comes to reading the Word of God. How you approach the Word will often govern what you take out of the Word. Because for some people, they will read verse number 10, and they will say, we are unprofitable. And that's the mindset they come to the Word of God. They're very conscious of their unworthiness. Others will read it and say, we have done that which was our duty to do. They come with the awareness that they have walked with God. They're not removing the other, but they are confident in why they stand by grace, and they're confident they have, by grace, applied the principle of faith, and they have seen things done for the kingdom of God. Paul exhorts us in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but that we are to think soberly. We're to have proper biblical concepts regarding our own standing and our own actions. The reality is that we serve the Lord, and we do so as those who are unprofitable, but yet we still do our duty. Sober thinking is so very important, and here the Lord helps us. I am hesitant when I think of the word self-esteem. Self-esteem is such a modern concept. What do you think about yourself? Do you have high self-esteem or low self-esteem? There are books galore that will help you to maximize your self-esteem. We're told if you're going to get a job, if you're going to success, if you're going to progress in relationships, you need high self-esteem. No, you need accurate self-esteem. If you're a rebellious sinner that hates God and hates others, your self-esteem should not be high. You're living like the animals. No higher thought than your own pleasure, your own pursuits. I'm not going to counsel you and say to you, you've all these wonderful gifts and abilities. You may have them by God's common grace. But if they are not lived for the glory of God, then your self-esteem ought to be properly understood as that which is against God. There are others, though, of course, a dear, sensitive child of God, and they continue to live their lives. They beat their backs continually. They feel themselves be nothing but a failure. And yet they have the Spirit of God. They have the power of God's Spirit. They have gifts that God has given them. But they refuse to look upon them. We need an accurate picture of ourselves according to the Word of God. Not a false picture, not an imagined picture, but that which is according to the Word of God. Let me make one more comment before we come to look at that in light of this parable. We ought to remember that this parable does not convey all that we enjoy in our relationship with Christ. It's a very, very important principle when it comes to parables. This is not the whole story. Parables point out a particular principle or point, but they don't present the whole picture. Look back to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse number 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Different picture, isn't it? When we see about this reluctant master who will not serve them until they've done everything for him. We read Luke 17 and we see a master that seems a little harsh, a little begrudging. I'm saying that's what we see. That's actually not accurate. We see a master existing in a form that was completely appropriate in the context and the culture. So you read it and you see harshness. That's your fault. It's not the text's fault. He's acting in a way that is appropriate. Because in this parable, we must see the Lord in the guise of the master. But it's not the whole story. We think of John. Just let me read the words of John chapter 14 and the verse number 23 where it says this. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So we see beyond this parable to the beauty and the glory of our eternal relationship with Christ, our Lord and our friend and our brother. Just a point of information regarding the parable, be careful. So with those things in mind, let us note first of all, our relationship to your master. Verse number 10 makes it clear that the servant in the picture is first of all the apostles, but through the apostles all that will serve in the apostolic church. So likewise ye. There's been different interpretations of the parable, and some have sought to divert it away from being applied to the church and the servants of the Lord. But it is there. So likewise ye. And we're told of a servant, yes, really a slave of the day. We're told of the slave of the day who had to know his place. He had to understand his relationship to the master. He had to make sure the duties were performed. Verse number 7. The story is, he has been out in the field plowing or feeding cattle. He gets to the end of that task and he comes in from the field. And as he comes into the field, he meets the master. And the parable says, the master will not tell that hard-working servant, come and sit down. Rather, the master will say, your work's not done yet. It's time for you to make my supper. And after you've done that, then you shall eat and drink. Verse number 9, doth he thank that servant because he did those things that were commanded him? I try not that these, I think not. This was entirely appropriate in the context and the custom of the day. We have a soft heart, perhaps, and we think, well, that's a little bit harsh. He's worked in the field all day, surely. At least he deserves some water before he gets back to work. But no, he had his duties to do. He had his responsibilities to perform. The Lord then takes that story and applies that. So, likewise, ye. When you've done those things that are commanded, you must understand your relationship with the Master. Our relationship with Christ is that we are unprofitable servants. The scholars will tell us this word unprofitable is quite hard to determine its significance. One lexicon very simply says it means to be useless and good for nothing. I am very suspicious that there was more to the word in the original context than what we appreciate. But it does certainly have a sense of deep, profound humility, a sense of unworthiness. The child of God is never good for nothing or useless. In fact, the latter part of the verse makes that clear. We have done our duty. So don't think of yourself as being useless and good for nothing. But do have a right and a proper understanding of your relationship. That we are servants, the doulos, the slave word. And as such, we must remember our humble position. And such is our position that we should not presume upon a well done or a word of thanks. We will get it, but we shouldn't presume upon it. We're unprofitable. Two things I want to highlight under this. First is we are called We are called to be slaves of Christ, and that calling is by grace. I appreciate when you use the word slave in this modern context, it is fraught with difficulty. I reiterate again, the Bible is very, very emphatic. Man stealing is sin, 1 Timothy chapter 1. But in the context and the setting of both Old and New Testament, there was a slave-master relationship. It's part of the setting, part of the culture. And fundamental to that relationship was the slaves' understanding that they were not to do their own will, but they were to do the master's will. And that's why the analogy works very well in terms of our standing with Christ. We renounce our own will to do the will of the master. And therefore, rightly and appropriately, we are referred to as slaves of Christ, servants of Christ. That is not the meaning when Christ is the master. That is a position of honor. That I can give my will over to him and be used in his kingdom for his service to do those things that are for his glory. That is not the meaning. And I understand we've got to wrestle with the language today. We've got to battle with all the negative, properly negative thoughts regarding slavery. We've got to battle with those. But don't go back to the New Testament and cut these verses out of your Bibles. We are Christ's younger brother. We are his friend, praise God. But we are also properly called his slaves. And we're saved in that regard. Please turn to Romans chapter 6. Because what I said in this point is, we are called to be slaves, and that calling itself is a work of grace. It's in his good favor that he brings us to this position. Therefore, we are unprofitable. Therefore, we are undeserving slaves. We could be left out in the world still a servant of the devil. He could be our master still, but praise God, by grace, our conquering Christ went into the den of the devil, defeated the devil, and snatched us from his grasp, snatched us out of his service, and brought us into the tender service of Christ. It's all of grace. And you have Romans chapter 6 and the verse number 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. All by the grace and the power of God. And if I can extend the analogy a little bit with the den of the devil, the den of sin. Christ, I say, on the cross conquered the power of the devil. And he, if you like, goes into that den. And we see him. We see our new master. And instantly we come to love that master. And we willingly follow the master out of the den. I extend that because I think I use the words, he comes and snatches us out of the den. That's probably not the best way to look at it. Rather, our hearts are smitten in love to Christ, and we freely, gladly walk after him. We gladly become his disciples. Our hearts are changed. We come to hate our old master. We come to love our new master. And it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Hence we are unprofitable servants. We're called by grace. We do our duty as slaves by grace. So not only are we called to the position by grace, but our performance in that position is all of grace. You take the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm now a servant of Christ. But not only that, he says, I labor more abundantly than they all, the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. called by grace, commissioned by grace, and complying by grace. It's all of grace. Listen to how Ferguson puts it. He says this: the man or woman of faith contributes nothing to Christ, receives everything from Christ, and does everything for Christ. Faith is always a servant, never the master. There is, however, another dimension in our Lord's teaching on servants. In the light of his words here, it may surprise us. Indeed, it ought to surprise us. One day he will say to his servants, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." On that day, you will not be likely to respond, "Yes, it was rather well done, wasn't it?" No, you will say, perhaps through tears of joy, "Lord, what did I ever do to deserve your commendation?" And he will say, "My child," please listen to this, "my child, even my well done is all of grace." We must understand our relationship to the Master. Yes, we are servants, but that relationship is a relationship of grace. But turning back to Luke chapter 15, we must also recognize our responsibility to our Master. Our responsibility to our Master. We're loved by him, and we love him. And the whole picture of the gospel is, of course, that we, through Calvary, are consecrated to his service. We understand that in the whole picture of the Bible. But here in this parable, we see the duties of our service. The duties of our service. First of all, we are to serve his business. Verse 7. "But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle?" That's the business of the master. That's what a servant does. So if the master is a carpenter, you don't find the servant out in the fields. The servant does and works in the business of the master. The carpenter's servant works wood. The farmer's servant works in agriculture. The servant of Christ works in the kingdom. Christ is a king. Our master is a king. And his task is the keeping of the kingdom and the building of the kingdom. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the twofold analogy used by Paul regarding the work of Christ. We are laborers together with God. That's verse number 9. And then the two terms are used: ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Two different ideas: the building of a house and the keeping of a farm. Both are used to picture the work of Christ. And so if we are saved by grace and we are, if you like, we follow Christ out of devil's den and we leave our old life and we come under the service of Christ, then who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve our old master? Or are we going to serve our new master? It's so very obvious. And yet for some reason, there are Christians who say, "I quite want to keep doing that." It's a battle of remaining sin, isn't it? But we now have a new master and a new service, and so we're going about the master's business. We are going to work on the fields. You know the pictures that are used in the Bible, but we're going to sow. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here. There are some we plant, and there are some we water. We plant the seed of the Word of God. We are ready and quickly to go out and to preach the gospel, to evangelize a lost world. That will look differently in different people. If you're a woman here, you will not be preaching in public and sitting like this. But it doesn't mean you can't sow seed. You will sow seed in a different environment, in a different way. Don't use the fact that you're a woman excuse you from your responsibility to be about the master's business. You are a promoter of the kingdom of Christ. It's part of your task and your duty. Part of that, of course, is to be about prayer. One plants, one waters, God gives increase. In the Lord's business, we're going to be faithful in the place of prayer. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last few weeks, I've tried to press this point. COVID made things so very different in so many different ways. We need to renew our resolve to be about the Lord's business, praying for the increase. Others, of course, they have to water. Others, of course, must protect. It's not here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but it's elsewhere. The elders, they protect. They protect the church of Christ. They've got that duty to guard off from error and from enemies of Christ's kingdom. But all of us, as the Lord's people, we have a responsibility, I believe, to be watering the seed through discipleship. Now, here I'm going on a tangent unashamedly because I think it's something to emphasize very strongly in all of your hearts. The Great Commission is to make disciples, and the church's duty is to disciple each other. I was talking to Mrs. Mooney, Reverend Mooney's wife, and we were discussing the morning sessions we were having with the young men and the young ladies. And she was just impressing upon me the burden of her heart that she'd be an older woman who discipled younger women. That's what it ought to be like. Discipleship in the Church of Christ removes all manner of self-centeredness. When you come to church and you think to yourself, how can I encourage someone else in the Lord's work? Through the week, who can I call? Who can I meet with? How can I ensure that I'm doing all I can? And it may be the case that as you look at your schedule, that you can only really invest your time and energy into one family or one person. But I want to commend some of you, and you'll know who you are. Some of you have really made a tremendous effort to invest your time and energy into our young people. And I praise God for that. And I commend you from the pulpit here today. Thank you in the Lord's name. You're about the business of watering the seed. Please abound more and more. Invest your time and your energy. And that we see a generation rise out of this place who will serve God. Please. Be about the master's business. The duties of service, serving his business, and serving his body. That's also here, isn't it? Back in Luke chapter 12, or Luke 17, sorry. We serve the body of Christ. In the sense, in the picture here is, of course, make ready wherewith I may sup. We are to serve the Lord's body. Practically, physically. Matthew chapter 25. You do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. That sense of being part of the body of Christ. That is the duties of our service. What about the duration of our service? The duration is also implied here. Verse number 8, make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward. What's the point here? Well, basically, you keep on serving until the work's done. There is no retirement in the kingdom of Christ. There are different opportunities, but no retirement. There'll be occasions for service that will vary, but don't stop serving. Not until the work's done. So if you get to the point in your life, you think, I've given so much already. The end of my time of usefulness is come. I tell you, no. You keep serving until the work's done. Until Christ calls you home, or he comes and takes you home. That's something regarding our responsibility to our servant. Which leads, in the third place, to our recognition from the Master. The Lord tells us what we ought to think, thereby implying this is what he thinks. We are unprofitable servants. We are servants by grace. And we have done those things which was our duty to do. He recognizes that the servant indeed does his duty. The second part of the verse is really interesting. If you close your Bible and I ask you to quote the text, I wonder how many of you would read it this way. We have only done that which was our duty to do. How many of you do that? You have your mind in this verse and your interpretation of the verses, we've only done our duty. Only is not there. The sense may be there, but it's also mind-blowingly wonderful that we did our duty. That's incredible. Why do I say that? Well, at least in part because of what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse number 12 says, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And you go back to Luke 17. And those who are unprofitable have done which is good. How? By the grace of God. By the grace of God, the unregenerate sinner is made alive in Christ. They're made a servant of Christ. And they are able to do the master's business. They are able to obey. That is amazing. So accurate, biblical self-esteem for the child of God recognizes their unworthiness, recognizes that it's all of grace, but they also recognize, by God's grace, I am able to serve. By God's grace, I can do my duty. By God's grace, I can exercise my gifts. It's significant that in Matthew 25, the word unprofitable is used there regarding the one who does not use the talents. They are finally useless. They were good for nothing. But here in Luke 17, they are by nature unprofitable, but by grace, by God's grace, they are able to do the master's duty. We will hear the well done of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's why I made the point that this parable is not the whole story. There's more to it. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. And here, I very, very quickly, and I promise you'll be very quick, I want to show you how it comes about that the unprofitable servant is able to do the will of the master. Romans 8, verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So it begins with the work of the rebirth. It begins with regeneration. We're made new in the Spirit of Christ, and praise God, we can please God. We can please God. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it clear that we please God by faith. So the work of the Spirit of God produces faith in our souls. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He had this testimony that he pleased God, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Without faith it is impossible to please him. And then what happens next in the chapter? By faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. There's a catalogue of those who did what? They pleased God. They did their duty in the presence of God. They did their life's work. And then, praise God, they were taken home. It's all by faith. So prayer is by faith. And prayer pleases God. We come to God. We believe that He is. And that He's a reward of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith, you can't please God. But when by faith you engage in prayer, you're pleasing the Lord. Over in Hebrews chapter 13. And the verse number 16, we see that generosity pleases God. Christian giving pleases God. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We please the Lord in these things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the verse number 1 tells us this. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you've received of us how you ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. abound more and more. Not start, not begin, but do it more. They were already hearing the words of the apostle, and they were already doing that which pleased God. Just do it more, abound more and more. And in the context, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. When you're faithful in your marriage, you please God. When you're faithful as a single person and don't engage in immorality, you're pleasing God. You're doing the will of God. And the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. In the Christian ministry, the soldier is one who does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 2 and the verse number 4. When you understand that and you go back to Luke chapter 17, please, please, immerse yourself in the grace of those words. We have done that which was our duty. We have done that which was our duty. We have done that which was our duty. That is incredible. If you understand who you are by nature, you will see that this is only possible by grace. We have done. Which leads one comment and we're finished. I want you to think about our rest from our master. It is the master in verse number 8 that says, afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Here I think we are allowed to go forward and think about that final day. When we enter into the joy of the Lord, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and there we do find ourselves sitting at a banquet feast, that we who are servants are eating and drinking, but not the crumbs from the table, but rather the finest of the foods that God can prepare. That we have the joy of this banqueting feast that is the rest from our labors, all of our service for Christ. It all comes to fulfillment and fruition in that glorious final feast. That's our prospect. Oh, how we love our master. You think back to the Old Testament. The one that was free to leave the master, but says, no, I want my ear marked. I want my ear marked because I love my master. I will not go out free. We're held captive by the love of Christ. Held captive by his love for our souls. Hence, dear child of God, serve Christ with all of your hearts. Give your souls fully in his service. And look forward to that day when you hear the words of Christ, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, may God indeed bless his word to your souls today. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we're thankful again that we've had the opportunity to think about our unworthiness and yet the wonders of your grace in our lives. I pray, O Lord, that you would do that for some soul today. Someone who at the minute is indeed really good for nothing in the service of Christ. O Lord, make them useful. As Paul would say of Timothy, he is useful, profitable for me in the ministry. O God, save souls today. And help us all. Help us all to resolve in our souls that we be faithful in the Master's business, promoting and protecting the kingdom of Christ, so he has all the glory. We are unworthy. He is all worthy, all glorious. And we praise his name today. O Lord, dismiss us with your favor. Do you keep your eye upon us? Remember Isaac and Carter as they head their way back to Phoenix. We thank you for them and bless their hearts. And O God, may we all know your presence. May your joy indeed be present in our souls and flow out towards others this day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.